Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. And as you do, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one on the back of a seat somewhere nearby you. Please snag that. Take that home with you. That's our gift to you today. Well, as you open up your Bibles, again, to Exodus 32, my name is Jeremy. I'm the director of our young adult ministry, so I get to spend a lot of time with 18 to 29-year-olds in our church, and so thankful to get to preach from God's Word today. And as I prepare to preach, get ready, y'all, I am going to start with a super false and heretical scenario. And y'all are thinking, wow, this is a great way for the young adult director to begin a sermon. But bear with me here. Let's say that karma is legit, that karma is a real thing. It's not, but let's say that it is. What does karma say? Karma says that if you do something good, then something good is going to come back to benefit you. And on the other hand, if you do something bad later down the road is going to come back to bite you. It's going to come back to haunt you. Everything you do in life is one for one. It's this boomerang swinging back to you. And so in this scenario, my question for us today, for all of us, is how would we be doing? Would karma be nice to us? Would karma be mean to us? And as you consider this deep question, I'm thankful that Taylor Swift has actually gone before us in this. She's taken some time to answer this profound question in her latest album. So look with me to some Taylor Swift lyrics. She says, "Karma is my boyfriend." Thanks for the update there, Taylor. It's tough to keep up. Karma is her boyfriend now. She says, "Karma is a god. Karma is the breeze in my hair on the weekend. Karma's a relaxing thought. Aren't you envious that for you it's not?" And here I'm assuming that she's speaking to an ex-boyfriend. Gotta be. Here's a tip. Whenever you're exegeting Taylor Swift lyrics, always assume ex-boyfriend is somehow in play, okay? She says, "Sweet like honey," just like that, I kid you not. "Sweet like honey, karma is a cat purring in my lap because it loves me. Flexing like a Vegas acrobat, me and karma vibe like that." So Taylor Swift, T-Swift, believes that she's doing pretty well, that the good outweighs the bad, and if karma's real, karma's going to treat her nicely like a cat purring on her lap. And I think for many of us, we can on some level relate to this. I mean, I never would have said it in these terms before. I think there's perhaps some arrogant vibes that Taylor Swift is putting out there that could come back to haunt her a bit. But I think for a lot of us, we would say, just you know, maybe apart from church on a Sunday morning, we could very easily say, you know what, I think that I'm overall doing pretty well. If I look at all the things that I do, typically the good is going to outweigh the bad. And some of you here today might say, well, in this scenario, maybe I'm in a deficit, Jeremy, but I think if I worked really hard on winning some karma points back, I could probably get in the green by like 2024. A lot of us can begin to think this way. And my guess is that a lot of you here know where I'm headed with this. You're getting in front of me a little bit, and that's good. That's right, because we have the Word of God telling us, no, we're sinners, and that sin is deserving of some really intense things. But if we're really, really honest, and before we move on to talking about what our sin deserves, I think it's good for us to acknowledge the way we tend to function on a day-to-day basis, the way I tend to function on a day-to-day basis is to think, you know what, at the end of the day, I feel like I'm doing all right. Imagine yourself on just like a typical weekday evening, maybe on a Tuesday night, probably not first Tuesday, but any other Tuesday night, looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, what do I deserve? I think a lot of us would look in the mirror and say, I think I deserve happiness. I deserve to be happy. We'd say, I think I deserve success. I work really, really hard. I've earned some success. I deserve freedom. I'm an American. I deserve a nice home, some semblance of the American dream, a legacy to leave my family. I deserve some nice things. We could so easily look at someone else who we might deem, oh, secretly, they're not doing as well as I am. And yet they have all these nice things. I deserve some of that. So often, that's what my heart does. And so, this morning, we need God's help. We really need God's help for Him to teach us what do we actually deserve? What does the Bible say about what we deserve? And that is going to be the focus of part one of the sermon this morning. What do we deserve? And then, I'm going to warn you right now, part one is bleak. Part one is difficult. And I want to invite you, lean into part one. Please lean into part one because part two is coming. And in part two, we get to say, okay, in light of what we deserve, what has God given us? He's given us mercy, and then above and beyond mercy, he's given us, he's lavished out his grace on us. And ultimately, this sermon is a sermon on grace, but before we can get to grace, we've got to start with, what's our condition apart from Christ? What do we deserve? This is a big task, a big endeavor for all of us, and so I just want to invite you, would you bow your heads and pray with me that God would teach us, that he would guide us? God, we desire so badly to be a people who think rightly about you, to have truth, to be sober-minded. And God, this world, just the culture we live in screams a lot of different messages at us. And so today we're just coming back trying to cling to truth. God, would you give us truth? And then through that, God, would you just set our eyes, set our hearts on your mercy and your grace, and would we just worship you out of that place? God, we love you and pray this in your name. Amen. All right, now I hope that you have a Bible open to Exodus chapter 32. And at the beginning of this chapter, we have this historical account of the golden calf incident. Some of you might be familiar with this story. It's not too long ago, we walked as a church through the book of Exodus. And you might recall that at this point in time, God has just delivered his chosen people out of the land of Egypt. They were oppressed in Egypt, and God is leading them away from their captors through the Red Sea, divides the waters that they can travel across dry land. And then as the Egyptians are hotly pursuing them, God closes in the waters, delivering his people. And so his people have been saved, and on the other side of the waters, they come to Mount Sinai. And God, in his presence, he comes down and dwells there on Mount Sinai, and the people are scared. And the people are saying to their leader, Moses, hey, Moses, you go up on our behalf. Go on up and talk with God. And so Moses is up on this mountain, communing with God and getting from God God's commandments. God is giving to Moses the Ten Commandments. And what's happening? Well, all this is happening on the mountain. What's happening down below? The people are gathering together their gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. God had given them this gold, and they're gathering it all together, and they're boiling it down to make it into a golden calf, to bow down before that and to worship this golden calf. And if you look in the text, literally it says, you know, the people say, look, Israel, here are the gods that led you out of Egypt. Worship. It's horrible, because what they are doing in essence is they're saying, you know what, this God that's all powerful that we can't possibly comprehend, we're going to try to boil him down into something tangible, something we can control. And we're going to turn this God into a cow. They are spitting in the face of God. They are rebelling against him. And I don't know about you, but it can be so easy for me to read a text like this and just go, Israelites, what were you thinking? What are you doing? God just did this miraculous thing to lead you to Mount Sinai, and you're going to spit in his face like that. And then every time I begin to think that way, the Spirit is so good to convict me, because there are ways that I devote my worship to something else after God has saved me, after he has redeemed me. I wouldn't have been that one person amongst hundreds of thousands who are giving their gold and saying, oh, nope, I'm keeping my gold to myself. I'm not going to do that. Hey, Moses, do you see what these guys are doing down here? Can you believe this? In my sin, I want to think that that would have been the case. But my track record shows differently. I think our track records show differently. We are prone to give our worship to things that are not deserving, to try to strip God of his glory. So in light of this, we have to ask, what are the consequences? What are the consequences for sinning against God? In Genesis 2:17, God had told Adam and Eve, if you sin against me, you shall surely die. And the Israelites, they're familiar with this story. I think most of us are familiar with this story. We know God is holy, and to sin against him is deserving of death. And yet, we do it anyway. They did it anyway. So let's look at, what is God's response to this? How does God respond to this blatant sin against him? Look at Exodus 32, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. The sobering reality that we glean from these verses is that stiff-necked people deserve the hot, consuming wrath of God. And the entirety of Scripture shows us that we too are stiff-necked people, that we are bent on destruction. And family, I recognize that right now there is such a real temptation for each and every one of us to want to check out and for us to say, hey, I know part two is coming. I know hope is coming. Maybe you say the reality for me in Christ Jesus is not what we're talking about right now, and praise God for that. But we can be a little too prone sometimes, I think, to want to rush past these harsh, hard aspects of Scripture and jump to part two. And for us to really treasure the part two, to really treasure God's mercy and his grace to us, we have to be willing to come to terms of our fallen condition and what that has caused us to deserve. And so I want to encourage you, please, even though it's hard, would you lean in with me? And we're going to look at another text, Jeremiah 17:9. This verse has really gripped me because it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Some translations actually say desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So this is the condition that we are born into, living in a fallen world, with hearts that deceive us, with hearts that say, no, you're fine, you're doing all right, when in reality, our sin is despicable. And we see this throughout so much of the Old Testament, and Paul makes it really clear in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And those who fall short of the glory of God are deserving of his judgment. We, like the Israelites in this passage, we deserve to be consumed by God's righteous wrath. In our sin, we have plunged headfirst into this pit that we just have no way out of. And to illustrate the wrestle and the tension of this, I have a short clip I want to show you of a skier who's going to find himself in a perilous place. And this can represent a little bit of our state apart from Christ. Okay, check out the screen behind me. Any skiers or snowboarders in the room, raise your hand. I'm in the wrong state to be asking this. Yeah, we're in the flatlands of Indiana. Every once in a while, my wife and I get a chance to ski and snowboard. And every time I see this video, my heart starts racing so much faster. I can't imagine being in that state. And praise God that this skier was able, of his own strength, to stop and to keep himself from falling into this chasm. The terrifying reality that Scripture teaches us is that in our sin and our fallen condition, we had no ability to stop. We were falling headlong into this pit. There was no escape from. Ephesians 2:1-2 depicts this really clearly. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Think about that. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. "And once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In our sin, Scripture says we're done for. So let's return to my initial question. What is it that we really deserve? What do you deserve? What do I deserve? And as I've been studying the Scriptures, the Lord just keeps bringing me back to what I deserve is hell. We deserve hell. And because of my conviction from the Word of God, because I love this church, we can't water that down this morning. But I think we can say that this is a really hard, very difficult thing to wrestle with. And I was wrestling with it a little bit with my mom earlier this week. Love her to pieces. I was over, she's right here. I was over at their house, and I was talking with mom and just said, "Mom, would you pray for me? Because the first point of my sermon is difficult. It's a tough pill to swallow, that we deserve hell." And we were talking a little bit about, why is that so difficult? I think she nailed it on the head. It's really in that word deserve. I don't know about you, but that word deserve just kind of grates against me, grates against the culture we live in, to come to terms with, does someone deserve that? And I think what makes it so difficult for us is because we have finite human perspectives on this. And if we think from a finite human perspective, there is no sin that someone could do against me or you, no crime against humanity or this globe that would be deserving of a human judge sentencing someone to eternal judgment. sentencing someone to hell. As if some human judge had that power. Even if someone did, there's no crime that would be deserving of that. But we have to consider that in our sin, we haven't just sinned against each other. We haven't just sinned against this world that God's made. We have sinned against our Maker. We have sinned against an infinitely good and holy and beautiful and majestic and on and on and on and all-powerful God. And to grate ourselves in our sin, to rebel, to spit in the face of someone so perfect is deserving of such intense consequences. I don't know if there are any science nerds. I shouldn't call people nerds, but anyone loves science out here? Yeah, some hands. Ethan Hardwick, let's go. So for every action, there is what? An equal and opposite reaction. To sin against an infinite God is to then equally and oppositely to deserve infinite eternal judgment and consequences. This is true to just the fabric of the way that God has designed this world in which we live. I think if we understood, just as DJ preached on last week, just how holy and awesome our God is, and we could see then our sin for what it really is against this God, we would agree with God. That is deserving of judgment. Now, some of you know what happens next in the Exodus story, and you're like, hey, bro, come on. Let's move on. Let's get to the good part. And let me tell you, those of you who don't know this story, there's good news coming. There is hope coming. As we head into part two of the sermon, I have two huge life-giving truths I want to offer you from the Word. We're going to look at what God does in light of what the Israelites deserve, what God does in light of what you and I, what we deserve. So if you're ready for some hope, everybody say amen. Amen. All right, jump back into the text, Exodus 32. We'll start in verse 10. God, remember, says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And in verse 14 we read, "And the Lord relented," praise God, "from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Oh, the mercy of God to relent. And I want you to consider this. Back in verse 10, we see this word "may" a few times popping up. God saying, "I may do this." Does he say, "I have done this," or "I will do this"? He's saying to Moses, these are the consequences of Israel's sin. But even in telling Moses about what's going on, he's in that moment displaying mercy. Because as soon as the Israelites had decided in their hearts to make this golden calf, as soon as they had decided that, boom, what they deserve, judgment. And yet God is withholding that judgment. He's not displaying that, and he's telling their leader about what's going on. And he's telling their leader about the consequences of it. And in that, he's inviting Moses into this intercessory role. He's saying, "Moses, let's dialogue." And the fact that Moses has the boldness and the ability and the words to speak these things to God is God's kindness. Is God allowing Moses to speak on behalf of the people. And so we're seeing the mercy of God. God made the consequences of their sin so clear so that he might, boom, pull back the curtain and reveal mercy. So he must still deal with the sin of the people against him. He's not going to turn a blind eye to it, but God refuses to allow his wrath to burn hot against the entire nation. That's mercy. Can we get the definition of mercy up on the screen? Mercy means not giving someone what they deserve. So the Israelites, you and I, we find ourselves trapped in that chasm, in this pit. And yet God brings us out. That's what we deserve, is to stay there. And God brings us out. Mercy means he sets us on level ground. Praise God for his mercy. So God's wrath is not hotly burning against the entire nation. Moses, on the other hand, jump down to verse 19. And as soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned, what's the word? Hot. Moses' anger is burning hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand, boom, broke them at the foot of the mountain. Out of his kindness to his people, God had been writing these commandments, had given them to Moses, and Moses, in unrighteous wrath, throws them to the side. And throughout the remainder of this chapter, God, he reveals consequences for the Israelites' sin. He doesn't wipe them out entirely as they deserve, but there are serious consequences. And this helps us to keep this attribute of God in mind, that while God is perfectly merciful, and we're going to see here in a bit, he's perfectly gracious, he is still perfectly just. And the consequences culminate in Exodus 33. Pick it up with me in Exodus 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So to sum up, God is giving so much kindness, saying, "I'm setting you on this level ground, I'm sending you on your way even to the promised land, but I can't go with you lest I consume you in my judgment." This is tragic. The people rightly mourn because they know God's presence with them is everything. That's all that matters. And yet, I believe the people in this moment, they know their sin and they know they don't deserve to enjoy God's presence. We don't have a record of any of them shouting to Moses, "This isn't fair!" and like marching up the mountain to go talk with God and to convince him to go with them. No, God has just pulled them out of a pit, allowing them to live. And they are mourning and yet also simultaneously just happy to be alive. Let me ask you, if you were to wake up after a ski trip and find yourself at the bottom of this kind of crevice or chasm, and you're looking up and you can't even see the light of day, what are you crying out? Help! Yeah, God, help me, save me. God, do something. Help me. And let's say that a savior comes. Someone comes on the mountain with gear and says, "Hello down there. Is anyone down there?" And you're saying, "Yes, please, help me, help me, help me, help me." And he says, "Hey, I have experience in rescues like this. I can help you. I'm going to get you out of there. I'm going to call some people. We're going to get you out." What's going on in your mind and your heart in that moment? Relief and gratitude, just praise. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. What you're not saying is, "Oh, cool, that's great. Hey, by the way, when I fell down here, I broke my skis. I need some new skis. While you're helping me out, can you buy me some new skis? And I really messed up my whole body, and I'm going to need some surgeries. Can you pay for those too? And it's really cold down here, and honestly, if I'm being honest, hey, are you calling in some guys? Could they pick up my Starbucks order on the way as they come in? I'd love a venti cappuccino with almond milk." And we're not in a place to make requests, let alone to make demands. You're just thankful to be alive when you come to terms with God's mercy to you, that you've been drawn up and out of that pit. And I want you to think for a moment, children of God, about the hell that all of us deserve and the fact that our God has been merciful to withhold that judgment and to draw us up out of that pit. Praise God for his mercy. If he only gave us mercy, if he only just drew us out of the pit and didn't give us a single thing more, he'd still be deserving of all the worship we have to give him for all of eternity. Amen? And so the first life-giving truth that I want us to meditate on this morning is that God's mercy to not give us what we deserve is all we could ever beg for. It's all we could long for, to just not be given what we deserve. But the story takes a really interesting turn here. Moses has spent a lot of time now with God in his presence. He's begun to learn more of God's character, and he knows that there's more beneath the surface, and Moses begins to come back to God with a very bold request on behalf of the people. He's stepping into this intercessory role, foreshadowing what Christ is going to do in the future, and it's amazing. We begin to read of this bold request in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Moses says, "God, I know you're giving us so much, but I want more. I want more of you. Show me your ways, God. Give us more." Bold move, Moses. Am I right? But this boldness is spurred on as Moses has tasted more of God's character, and Moses is hungering and thirsting to know him, to be with him, to treasure every bit of him. And God would have had every right, would he not, to say to Moses, "Moses, do you realize what I've done? Do you realize the way I've taken you out of that place and planted you on level ground? Even after you destroyed those Ten Commandments, even after the people completely debased me, and I've told you you may continue on to the promised land, and now you're asking for more." God would have had every right to say, "The audacity, Moses," but he doesn't. How does God actually respond? Look at verse 14. "And he," God, "said," oh, this is so good, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Oh, the grace of God that he delights in giving us this unearned favor. And that's our definition of grace. Grace is above and beyond mercy because it's giving us more, things that we don't deserve, things that are unmerited, that are unearned, this favor that just goes above and beyond. And God is showing that to Moses as he says, "Moses, I promise I will continue with you and with the people." And don't you think that if you were Moses at this point, you would just take stock of all that God's given and you would say, "Oh, thank you, God, thank you, thank you, thank you," and you would be on your way? Is that what Moses does? Moses' boldness, he, and this is, I believe, being inspired by God, continues to go back to ask even for more. He's going to come in with another bold request. This one, even more. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please, God, show me your glory." God, show us your glory. What a request. And in verse 19, he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God's gracious protection here to Moses. It's amazing. Exodus 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Oh God, thank you for your grace. "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, stop right there. Redeemer family, we're about to come upon one of the most amazing moments, I think, in Scripture. And this is the first time that the Lord is revealing the meaning of his name. You might remember earlier God told Moses, like, "I know you by name." To know someone by name is to know them to their core, to know them to their inner being. And God is about to reveal his heart. He's about to reveal his character to Moses. And what do you think he's going to say? What do you think the meaning of the Lord's name is? I had a friend ask me this once, and I didn't recall this exact scripture, and I'm trying to recall it, and I'm wondering, oh, is it holiness? Is it power? Is it majesty? How does God, what are the first adjectives out of his mouth when God describes his heart? Buckle up, friends, as we read this holy moment. Look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But this is important, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The first adjectives out of God's mouth, mercy and grace. And the fact that he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. What is he not slow to? He's not slow to give out his mercy and grace. That gushes forth quickly and easily. Let me ask you, if I were to just irritate you, poke you somehow, press your buttons, if you were to do the same to me, what naturally comes out of us? Irritability. I'm annoyed by that. Stop that. Don't do that. We get annoyed with each other. We get angry. God, when we press his buttons, when we poke him, when we sin against him, our iniquities, our transgression, our sins, what is his natural and most quick response? It's mercy and grace. Praise God that he's not like us, that his ways are not our ways. But we cannot forget the last part. In verse 7, when God says he will by no means clear the guilty. And that really doesn't make sense as you're reading through this, if you really think about it. Think of all that Moses has been asking God for. And then God says, but I don't clear the guilty. Well, then how can Moses be asking what he's asking for? And Moses continues to ask things. He continues to venture just a little forward, a little more forward here in verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Right response, Moses. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. What a request. How can God do that? And God does do that. That's the story of Scripture. Is God redeeming this people and pardoning iniquity and sin? And yet, he says, I will not clear the guilty. There's a dilemma here. There is tension here. How can this be the case if God will by no means clear the guilty? Family, I don't think Moses had a clue what he was really asking for from God. The cost that this request would ask God, that would demand God of. But God had already purposed in his heart to give this. He had already purposed to send his son. All this sin, all the shame, the transgressions, the sin, it has to go somewhere. God, in his righteous, as judge, he can't just sweep that under the rug. No, it must be funneled somewhere. And so if not on the people who have committed those sins, upon whom? Upon our Lord. Jesus came to earth as God and said, that judgment, that sin, that shame, I take that upon me. And he bore that on the cross on our behalf. He took upon himself hell on the cross so that he might offer grace, so that he might permanently rescue us and take us into his glorious presence. God not only took us up out of the pit, and he didn't just leave us on level ground. No, he says, no, come up to the mountaintops with me. Come up to the heights and behold my glory. He says, I don't want you to just see a part of me. I want you to see all of me, not just my back. I want you to behold all of my glory. We get to, in eternity, behold the glory of God. Can we get that picture up on the screen? We get to be taken up into the mountaintop highs with our God, with Yahweh. God lavishes. He doesn't just give some. He lavishes his grace upon us, and his grace will guide us. His grace sustains us. Just like the Israelites, he decides, though we are stiff-necked, he decides to go with us. And even better today, he indwells us. He clothes us in the majesty of Christ. He gushes out his love upon us at his own expense. Because our God, listen, is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Hallelujah, praise God. And here we discover the second life-giving truth and the main point of this entire sermon. God's grace to give us favor on top of mercy is infinitely, unfathomably, and abundantly superior to all we could have ever hoped for. And I want to encourage you with a few things this morning. If you have been saved by this grace, for one, I want to encourage you to come to terms in a very raw and honest prayer with God. If you haven't before, come to terms with him with what you know you deserve. For me, this last week, as I've been spending time really thinking about my sin and thinking about what that cost God and what that should have cost me, it's been so good to just be really gut-level honest with the Lord about that. And those words that I deserve hell, they grate against me, but also, God saved me out of that place, and I don't want to water down what he saved me from. I don't want to diminish in any sort of way all that God has done for me, the depths that he reached down to pick me up out of that place. I want to give him all of the glory for that. So I want to encourage you to join me in being gut-level honest and raw with God, but not to stay there. This isn't some sort of task to self-deprecate or to choose depression. No, this is a come to terms with what we deserve so that we can look at God's mercy and say and just be blown away by his mercy alone. That alone should rock us to our core. And then when we think of grace on top of that, I can't even comprehend it. That should lead us to so much worship each and every day, no matter what circumstances look like, no matter how hard those trials are, that we have the grace of God is everything and more. And that leads me to the second thing I want to encourage you to. I want to encourage you to begin to make a list. And I say begin because this is going to be a long list. But begin to make a list of all the things that just God's grace is to you. Starting with, I hope, his salvation to you in Christ. And yet he gives us so much. He gives us beautiful sunrises. He gives us, perhaps it's family or friends. I don't know what's going to be on your list. But all of us, if we're listening to this sermon today, we've been given some amazing, gracious things from our Father. He's bestowed some favor upon us. And I think we just need to show gratitude to him for those things. So make a list. And I want to encourage you, as you make that list, consider 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God tells Paul that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in weakness. Our sins, our weaknesses, our failures, they expose the gaps between us and God. But guess what? God's grace fills those gaps. And so even as we look through our sins and our failures, we see God's grace. So look there too and make that list. Return to that list on difficult days. Read over it and praise the Lord for it. Thirdly, finally, believers, I want to encourage you, if you've received that grace from God, we can't just receive that and keep it. We've got to give that grace to others. We've got to tell them about who our God is. Next time someone starts pushing those buttons, try to respond out of the abundance of your heart of God's grace to you. Give some of that grace to them. I recognize, though, some of you today have not embraced this grace of God. And if you're really honest about your condition, you're like the skier in the video, except unlike the skier in the video, you have plummeted headfirst into this pit and there's no way out. And currently you are dead in your transgressions and sin. And yet I'm here to tell you, God is here to tell you this morning through the preaching of his word that there's hope and that there's salvation that he extends to you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so from that pit, light can begin to burst through and you can call out, help me, God, I can't get myself out of this pit, and yet you can, and I trust all of myself to you. God, take me, I'm yours. You give him all of you and he gives you all of himself. It's the opposite of karma. You give him your sin and your shame and he graciously gives you everlasting life with him. Don't delay, please don't delay. If God is inviting you to make that kind of decision, do it, be obedient. Let's pray. God, we are so undeserving of all that you've given us. God, I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts just how awesome your mercy is. if we hadn't received a single grace all of our lives from you, if it was just your mercy, just you withholding what we rightly deserve, God, that'd be enough to worship you forever. And yet you've done abundantly beyond what we could ever ask, think, or imagine. And God, we praise you this morning for your grace. We praise you this morning for your character. Just lead us to be more and more in awe of you, God. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen.